I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. This morning we're looking at verses 1 and 2. Rejoicing in hope. Let's ask for God's blessing upon us as we hear His Word. Lord Jesus, You asked blind Bartimaeus what he desired that You should do for him. And he answered, Lord, I would see. And so You opened his eyes so that he could see. You even opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. We now ask, Lord Jesus, that You would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would understand Your Word and believe Your truth. Amen. Again, I ask you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 5 and beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Children, how many of you are reading books on your own? If you're reading books on your own, raise your hand. Got a number of readers here reading. How many of you are in the process right now of learning to read books? Raise your hand if you're learning to read books right now. Learning to read books. Okay. I could say gotcha, because the truth of the matter is that every one of us, I hope, is still learning to read books. Okay? As you get older, you will become better readers. And I don't just mean that you will read aloud with greater confidence and clarity. I mean that you will learn more about how to understand and use what you read. I'm still becoming a better reader in that regard, and I trust that you will too. So this morning I'm going to teach you a rule for reading, especially for reading Paul's letters. Here it is. When you see a therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. Okay, say it with me. When you see a therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. All right, good job. When Paul says therefore, he's connecting what he's already said to what he's about to say. Because this is true, therefore, that is true. Because this happened, therefore, this will happen. If your dad says, therefore, go to your room, you should be asking, oh, wait a minute, why am I to go to my room? He said, therefore, go to your room. So there's a reason to go to my room. What's the therefore? Therefore. What did he say before he said therefore? When I was still having my, you know, earbuds in or still glued into my video game, what was that thing that he said? Maybe he said, I see that you got an F on your report card and you haven't been studying enough. Therefore, go to your room. Or maybe he said, your package from your favorite uncle arrived today, and I put it on your bed. Therefore, go to your room. You see, knowing what the therefore is there for makes all the difference. In Romans 5:1, Paul begins this new section with a great big therefore. Now, thankfully, Paul helps us to know what it's there for by briefly summarizing what he has just said over the last four chapters of Romans. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. And so what Paul is about to say is all based on what he has already said about justification. He's just told us how we have been put right with God. And now he proceeds to tell us what difference that makes to our lives today and tomorrow. Paul reminds us that if you believe in Christ, you have already been justified. And now he shows us that that past reality bears fruit in the present and in the future. In verses 1 and 2, Paul basically says that declared right with God through Christ, you have present peace, access, and standing with God, and confidence of a more glorious future. In two verses, Paul takes us on a time-traveling journey through our salvation, beginning in the past, helping us better see our present, and carrying us on into the future. So are you ready to follow Paul through time? Well, he begins in the past. In the past, we have been justified. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith. And we've seen over the last few weeks, Paul uses the concept of justification in a forensic manner. And by forensic, I mean having to do with the law, or more exactly, with the court of law. In our system, a person on trial is either declared guilty or not guilty with regard to specific charges. But the Bible says that we all stand before God as our judge. God judges based on the whole life, not just one or two incidents. And so if we stood before God on our own, God would declare us guilty. But Paul's whole argument in Romans 1 through 4 is that through faith in the death of Christ, our sins are forgiven. And through the faithfulness of Christ, we are reckoned righteous, so that God, the judge, declares us righteous, not merely not guilty, but actually righteous, because the righteousness of Christ is reckoned or imputed to us. One theologian summarized Paul's point this way. He said, by faith we are what we are not. By faith we are counted righteous even though we are not personally righteous. Martin Luther famously put it, simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. Before God has transformed our character, before our faith has exercised itself in love, before we have taken one step in that new way of life in the Spirit, God declared us righteous, us sinners righteous in Christ through faith. If you understand that, then you have a great weapon against all the fiery darts of the devil. You have a great gospel shield of assurance. When Paul asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You will not hesitate to answer, it is God who justified me. When he asks, who is to condemn? You'll respond, Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is even at the right hand of God, interceding for me. When Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You will sing out, neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons. Nothing that I face today and nothing that comes up tomorrow. You can search high and low throughout all creation and you won't find one thing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord, because He has already and forever declared me righteous in Christ. That's the past tense of your salvation. You have been justified. Now that past gives birth to a present life. In the present, we have peace, access, and standing with God. A moment ago, I spoke of the assurance of salvation. This assurance is sometimes referred to as the peace of God. The peace of God is that state of calm assurance that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It overcomes doubt. It combats anxiety. It wipes away tears. The peace of God is a gospel treasure. But in Romans 5:1, Paul is focused not on the peace of God, but on the foundation of that, which is peace with God. Did you know that outside of Christ, you were at war with God? In verse 11, which we'll look at next week, Paul says we were enemies of God. So the first result of justification that Paul brings up after arguing four chapters that justification is by faith is the result of peace. Cessation of hostilities. Now, peace is more than the absence of conflict or war, but it is not less than that. By justification, we undergo a change in status from a condemned, treasonous criminal to a loyal subject in good standing with the king. We go from enemy to friend. Later, Paul will speak of deeper relations than simply the loyal subject and the friend when he talks about our adoption as sons. But we don't want to downplay the importance of what Paul calls reconciliation or peace with God. Now, peace with God is the ceasing of hostilities, but as we said, it is more than that. The concept of peace or shalom in Hebrew is about wholeness, well-being in a holistic sense, body and soul. So this peace with God speaks of the Lord's embrace of your whole being. With His righteous wrath against your sin completely satisfied in the death of Christ in your place, He is kindly and lovingly disposed to you, body and soul. Paul likely has Isaiah 32:17 in the back of his mind as he makes this connection between justification and peace. Isaiah prophesied the effect of righteousness or justification will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quiet and trust forever. Can you see that picture of your own life, your whole life, body and soul, resting in quiet peace and trust in God? Not only was this peace purchased by the blood of Christ, but even now it is mediated by the present work of Christ, representing you in heaven before the Father's throne and on earth in the presence of the Holy Spirit, of whom Paul would have much more to say in chapter 8. Paul gets at Christ's present mediatorship and ministry of peace in those words, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by His death and communicated to us by our vital and spiritual union with Him. With that peace comes access, as Paul continues in verse 2, through whom we have obtained access. And the words through whom, of course, referring to Jesus. They remind us again of the importance of that ongoing ministry of Jesus. Joseph Fitzmyer commented on this picture of obtaining access to God. He wrote, through Christ, we are escorted into the royal audience chamber of God. This is quite the opposite of enmity and alienation. At peace with God in Christ, we have access to God's throne. From that throne, God governs the universe, keeping the sun, moon, and stars in their courses. It was from that throne that God commanded the sun to stand still so that Joshua could have a longer day to defeat the Amalekites. From that throne, God rules the nations, raising up kings and bringing down whole kingdoms. It was from that throne that God struck Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, with madness, dethroning him until he lifted his eyes to heaven and acknowledged that the Lord God is sovereign over all nations, including Babylon. From that throne, God takes note of every sparrow that falls and numbers every hair on your head. There is not one square inch in the whole of creation, to echo Abraham Kuyper, that is not under the throne and power of God. And to that throne, we have access through Christ. By faith, we enter to enjoy God's presence, to be fitted with God's armor, to be supplied by God's grace. Which then brings us to the third fruit that we enjoy in the present from our past justification. To peace and access, Paul adds standing. A place to stand. Into this grace in which we stand. In Psalm 31, verses 7 and 8, David praises God, saying, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul and have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. The broad place is in contrast to that narrow ledge where we often find ourselves in this life. We're often on the precipice of financial ruin, the slippery slope of moral collapse, the precarious ledge of failing health, always suspended over the fearful yawning chasm of death. Hebrews says that the devil holds men in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. But in Christ, he says, we have a place to stand. We stand in grace. This is a known place to stand, so that we have a place from which to gain my bearing, to know how I am situated in the world. In Christ, we have a firm place to stand. In a battle, if you are routed by the enemy, each retreat or fallback is a little less secure. So that as a successful advance gains momentum and overwhelms, it disorients the defenders. But Christ grounds your feet in grace. In Christ, we have a safe place to stand. Christ has promised to keep us in His hands, and so we don't fear the one who can kill the body but has no power over the soul. For we are kept safe by the only one who has the power to destroy body and soul in hell. These present tense realities that flow from the past tense of justification are fundamental to daily Christian living. We have peace with God. Now, while that means cessation of conflict with God, it doesn't mean the Christian life is free from all conflict. In fact, as now a loyal subject of God, you will meet with much opposition in this world that is still rife with hostility to God. Peace with God means war with sin and the devil, with evil. When we get to chapter 6 and 7, we'll learn more about the personal dimensions of this warfare. In chapter 8, we'll see more about the cosmic scope of this war. But don't be distressed by your agony with sin and temptation. Don't be discouraged by the raging of evil people against the Lord and against His Messiah and against you. It's been my observation that no snake has more violent convulsions with writhing contortions than one whose head is already crushed. We have peace with God. Through Christ, you've been granted access to God, which means acceptance, information, and supply. You are accepted by God. He doesn't accept your sin. Let me just say that. He does not accept your sin. But He accepts you. Unlike the acceptance brigade in our culture, God does not accept that you are the way you are and you can't change. God accepts you, as we'll see in a moment, with a goal of conforming you to the glorious image of His Son. If you're in Christ, God will not banish you from His presence or bar you access to His throne any more than He would banish His own eternal Son. Obtaining access to God also means information. In one of His last talks with the disciples before He went to the cross, Jesus said to them, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." John 15. What we'll find as we get into Romans teaching on the Christian life is that we have a great privilege of being led by God's Word and Spirit. We're not left to grope around in the dark wondering how to make it through this life. Neither are we left to our own resources. Our access to the Father means that we are well-supplied sons and daughters. We don't even have to apply to the supply sergeant because we have direct access to the King. You need wisdom. You need truth. You need peace, joy, hope, faith, strength, help. Jesus said, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." Because through Christ you have access. Through Christ you also have standing in grace, which means clarity, confidence, security, knowing where you stand, namely in grace with God. You can survey the whole world around you with clarity. You know who you are. A sinner forgiven by the blood of Christ. Declared righteous. At peace with God. You know why you live. To glorify and enjoy God forever. You know the way you should go because you have been called to follow Jesus. And this clarity also gives you confidence. You have that firm place to stand, not being blown around by the wind of every new fad and philosophy and fixation of our culture. You can stand firm and secure against the wiles of the devil because you have standing in grace. So from our past justification, we enjoy present peace, access, and standing, and we look forward to a glorious future. Paul says we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, children, may I ask you a question? Is it good to boast? Should you boast about how smart you are? Do people want to hear you boast about how good you are? Do your friends want to hear you boast about how fast you can run? How much better you are at sports? No. Now, hearing others boast usually puts a bad taste in our mouth, especially when someone is boasting about himself, right? In Romans 3, which we saw a few weeks ago, Paul says that the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, stops our mouths from boasting. Boasting, says Paul, is excluded by faith. But in Romans 5:2, Paul says that Christians who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God, also boast. Now, the ESV translates it as rejoice. But this is not the Greek word kairo that Paul uses in Philippians 4 when he says, "Rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice." This is the word kaukazomai, which sounds kind of harsh, right? It's fitting for a word that usually describes a trait that we frown upon. So why would Paul say that Christians boast when earlier he said that faith excludes boasting? Well, we might call this a chastened boasting, a boasting that has been disciplined and corrected by the gospel so that we boast not in ourselves, but we boast in God. This is not the boasting that says, "Yep, I am one of God's choice children." One of his favorites, really. My faith is so strong that Abraham calls me daddy. My patience makes Job look like a whiner. David looks like a pussycat compared to my lion-like courage. I'm so wise that Solomon comes to me for marriage counseling. When I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is sit down with Paul and teach him properly about women's issues. When I chose to live for Christ, God got the most talented and influential man he's had in a century. That is the kind of boasting that the gospel kills. Grace excludes that kind of boasting. But the gospel creates a different kind of boasting. One that says, I can't get over the fact that God chose me. God, the holy God, chose me. God chose. He freely and graciously chose me. God chose me, wretched man that I am, full of sin. Praise God. God is gracious. God is merciful. His steadfast love endures forever. Let me tell you what God has done for this poor sinner. Paul says that we boast in hope. That is, God's promise gives us a reason to boast. Hope. Now, hope in Paul's usage is not like saying, I'm not sure if this is going to happen, but I hope so. That is uncertainty, right? That kind of expression. But biblical hope is one of certainty. Biblical hope is full of anticipation, of confidence, and certainty. Because biblical hope is based on the promise of God, who cannot lie. Westminster Seminary theology professor from a previous generation, John Murray, said, we project ourselves into the future in hope. Or we might say that we lay hold of the future in the present by hope. John Piper calls hope faith in future grace. Hope appropriates that future for the present. That's what gives us boasting. And that hope is defined for us here as the glory of God. This is a marvelous hope for those who, according to 3:23, fall short of the glory of God. As we survey Romans, we see that this hope of the glory of God means the hope of sharing in God's glory, the hope of beholding God's glory, and the hope of forever boasting in God's glory. We have the hope of sharing in God's glory by conformity to Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, conformed means to be formed together with Christ. This is both a moral conformity and a bodily conformity. So, for example, in Romans 6:4, Paul speaks of a moral or relational conformity when he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection life of Christ is at work in us already to empower a new walk, a walk with God, a moral conformity to Christ. Later, in Romans 8:11, Paul refers to our bodily conformity to Christ, a transformation that takes place in our bodies. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we have this hope of being made like Christ in every part of our being, full humanity makeover. We require this share in God's glory by transformation so that we can enjoy the glory of God in another sense that Paul speaks of here in Romans. In Romans 16:27, Paul praises God as the only wise God, to whom be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. God's glory will be displayed for eternity, he says, through Jesus Christ. I want to see that glory. You want to see that glory. And we will see that glory. In Romans 8:18, Paul says that God's glory will be revealed to us or in us. By either translation, we get the point that we will receive a revelation of God's glory in the consummation that far outweighs any experience that we have now. In fact, Paul says, all the terrible things that the people of God have suffered in this world, all the messianic woes of tribulation and distress that have befallen the church through the centuries, he says they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. To behold God's glory in the face of Christ, we must be renewed in knowledge and holiness and resurrection life of Christ. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2, we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when we see this sight, which is the hope of all the saints, we will cast our crowns at His feet and bow before Him, exclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We share in God's glory so that we can behold God's glory, so that we can boast in God's glory. While we have this hope, we begin that eternal boasting even now. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul exhorts all Christians to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church unity, he's saying, is ultimately for the purpose of uniting our voices in praise of God. In the next verse of chapter 15, he says that we're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And then in the next verse, Paul says that Christ came so that the nations might glorify God for His mercy. And then he strings together a series of Old Testament passages that speak of the nations praising the Lord. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol Him. As we look to our future blessedness in Christ, we boast in the present of our hope of glory. We boast even while we groan. Paul doesn't close his eyes to the suffering of this world. If you know the story of Paul, you know that he was no stranger to affliction. He didn't speak as a theoretician when he spoke of human suffering. He spoke as a fellow sufferer. But he could still speak of an already in the face of the not yet. He can already boast of glory, even though he does not yet experience the fullness of that future glory. We'll look closer at that next week when we move on to verses 3 through 5. But I would encourage you not to lose heart through the various trials you go through. God has not abandoned you. He has prepared an eternal weight of glory for you that is beyond compare. All right, children. Sam, you awake back there, buddy? Listen. All right, Sam, you got this. Okay, you ready? What is the chief end of man? All right, excellent. In case you didn't hear that, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the lifeblood that flows through every aspect of your life, through every relationship, through every work, through all recreation. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. To have hope we must have some knowledge of God's promises. Right? Do you know what God has promised? Do you know what your inheritance is as joint heirs of Jesus Christ? Keep that prize in your mind's eye as you press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Take some time this Lord's Day to record what you know of future grace. And then add to that list as you are reading through the Bible and asking God to show you your hope in Christ. To the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the peace and hope you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue in your favor, by grace, through faith, may we be more and more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus, living in that new way of life purchased for us through his cross and enabled by the power of his resurrection, for the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen.